could open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Undoubtedly, I haven't got a copy of it here, but I may have given you the wrong text in your outline. Mine reads here as Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 4. That doesn't sound reasonable. Actually, it's verse 5 through to verse 8. The joys of not removing everything from your computer when you're supposed to. Let me read that text for you. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we need the illumination of your Holy Spirit to bring these words of truth home to our hearts. We may read them on the surface and stand apart from them for a few moments and wonder what it is we even read, let alone what it is we sought to comprehend. We are so dependent upon the Spirit of God to give us understanding, not only to lead us, Father, to the gospel and to understand the truths of the gospel, but to continue to lead us as we press on in maturity in the Christian life. Therefore, we pray, Father, for your Spirit to illumine the text, to give us understanding, and to give us a will to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been often said, and you've heard me say it from this pulpit, that the first impulse of the soul in regeneration is to pray. We see that illustrated countless times in Scripture, and I'm thinking particularly of the tax collector who cried out to God, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the means by which he cried out to God, of course, was in prayer. And as he prayed to God for that mercy, Jesus was pleased to tell his hearers that he was justified because he acknowledged himself in prayer to be a sinner and acknowledged in prayer the necessity of the mercy of God to deliver him from that sin. And the first impulse of his soul, as God was pleased to work his regenerating grace, was to cry out to God for that mercy and because of his need. Now, being able to do that at the inception of salvation, to be compelled to do that, does not necessarily mean we know how to continue going forward, how to pray as we ought to pray in the Christian life. Certainly at the beginning there is an acknowledgement and an initial consciousness of our personal need to be saved from sin, but as we move through the Christian life, how do we continue with the consciousness of our ongoing needs, know how we ought to express ourselves to God to find those needs met by him? How are we to pray? About what are we to pray? Are there some things we shouldn't even be praying about? About whom are we to pray? I think of James Montgomery Boyce, who once said that prayer is partially confusing for all of us. And I don't think there's a subject that we give more attention to in the Christian life than wanting to learn how to pray. Some new book comes upon the scene that seems to have some substance to it, and we want to snag it because we want to learn how to pray. One of the bents of my own heart in more recent months is knowing how to pray publicly and what is appropriate for public prayer, what our fathers in the faith have done in public prayer, both in the Reformation, the medieval era, and in the early church. You see, there is the possibility, isn't there, of praying amiss. James tells us that we can pray amiss. There is a possibility, as our text points out to us here, of praying hypocritically and perhaps not even realizing that we are praying hypocritically. We could be praying in a vain manner and not realize it. And so it's for this reason that the Bible provides us with a substantial body of instruction regarding prayer as to how we are to pray, what prayer is to consist of, what hinders prayer, as well as giving us countless examples of what prayer looks like through Scripture. It is in offering his disciples in the text before us in the Sermon on the Mount a body of instruction on prayer that Jesus is now engaged in. As we live out a life of piety and in submission to and dependence upon God, there is a kingdom benevolence, the giving of alms, as we looked at last time, that is to be undertaken. But there is also prayer to be undertaken as well. And to its kingdom people, therefore, Jesus is addressing the subject of kingdom prayer. And that will take us all the way from verse 5 through verse 15. As Jesus instructs us here, he fastens on three specific aspects of prayer. He deals with approaching God in prayer, which we'll be looking at today in verses 5 to 8. He will go on to deal with the manner of our praying. In verses 9 to 13, the Lord's Prayer, as we commonly know it, and an important prerequisite to prayer in verses 14 and 15, which has to do with the matter of forgiveness. And I want to deal with each of these important aspects and expect to shoehorn one or two other things in here as well that will be germane to this whole subject, that we might know at least something about what constitutes kingdom prayer. So let's look today in verses 5 to 8 about this matter of our approach to God in prayer. There are three groups of people in this text in verses 5 through 8 who are spoken of. There's the hypocrite. There is the heathen. There is the Christian. The hypocrite being those among the Jews, the heathen being the ethnikos, the Gentiles, the goyim, and then the Christian. So let's look first of all at the hypocrite and the hypocritical approach to God in prayer so that we know what we are not to do. In verse 5, Jesus says to his disciples and to those listening on the mount, and undoubtedly the crowd is growing, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Present tense, they have their reward. It's a very straightforward command, isn't it? Thou shalt not be. With every bit as much weight as the thou shalt and thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments. We're being told what the disciples are not to be, what they are to be in prayer will follow. Now Jesus here, and it needs to be pointed out, is not condemning praying, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. He's not condemning the posture of standing. In fact, standing in the synagogue was the normal posture for prayer, as it is to this day. If you can dial in on YouTube to some of a synagogue service and so on, you'll see that the folks there are standing for prayer. It was the normal posture. And it's not something new, because it was there from ancient times. If you go back into, I think, one of the greatest examples of prayer is to be found in 1 Kings chapter 8 with respect to Solomon and how he addressed God and how he brought the needs of God's people before the Lord at the dedication of the temple. What you'll see him doing is standing, dropping to his knees, and then standing once more as you follow through that text looking for his posture. So standing wasn't the only posture in prayer. Kneeling was also a posture in prayer. So is being flat in your face on the ground, a posture in prayer. But standing in prayer was common in the synagogue. So Jesus isn't condemning that. Standing for prayer was also common in the corners of the streets. And the reason for the mention of the corners of the streets is, if you've seen any pictures of Jerusalem, it's really narrow. There's hardly room for any more than three or four people to pass. The corners of the streets gave a little bit more space, especially at times of public feasts or fasts, which is where prayers often took place. Maimonides, the influential Jewish legal scholar of the Middle Ages, writes of the Jews that they, standing, prayed in the streets on the feasts and public fasts. It was a fact of their public life, religious life. And Jesus is not condemning standing here on the street corners in those kind of settings. In addition to that, it was a long-standing practice of the Jews to pray three times a day, wherever they happened to be. If they could get to their chambers, well and good. But if they couldn't, they prayed three times a day. Now, they weren't like the Muslims. The Muslims today will drop wherever they are, and they'll stop to pray at a specific time of day. The Jews prayed three times a day, but not necessarily at a specific time, like 12 o'clock or 4 o'clock, whatever it was. You see Daniel exemplifying this long-standing practice in Daniel 6, verse 10, where he prayed in his chamber facing Jerusalem three times a day. So Jesus is not condemning prayer standing in the synagogues or standing in the streets per se, nor is he condemning audible prayer. He does not accuse them of being heard of men. He accuses them of being seen of men. Prayer was normally audible. If you were nearby, you could hear what the person was praying. There were more than 10 persons in a synagogue. It got a little chaotic when everybody was praying. And so the leader would pray on behalf of the people, much like we do in pastoral prayer. Years ago, I was privileged to attend a General Assembly of the Korean American Presbyterian Church in Valley Forge area. And one of the characteristics of that church, and I've been warned on that from the writing of Dr. Van Til, that when a time of prayer came, everybody dropped to their knees. You got 500-600 people turning around, facing the pew and praying. You talk about, in Korean, you talk about a first-class example of praying in tongues. There it was. But it was a bit chaotic when you heard this. And it seemed like they all knew when to stop, because they all kind of stopped at the same time, and the service went on. So you've got here in the synagogue, when you get 10 or more people, and they're starting and pray, the leader would simply step in, and the others would engage in mental prayer. But prayer was intended to be audible. And the prayers in the synagogue were known as the Amidah, A-M-I-D-A-H. You might want to Google that, and you'll see examples of that used on the internet, the Amidah, also known as the prayer of the 18 benedictions. However, when you count them, there are 19 So I'm not sure how that works out. But you could hear what was being prayed. These prayers were audible both in the synagogue and in the street corners. In fact, private prayer was meant to be audible. Have you ever noticed, I mean, mental prayer is acceptable in Scripture, but have you ever noticed that when you're in audible prayer, you stay on track? But when you are praying mentally, you get off track pretty easily. Next week, I've got an illustration for you between Whitfield and Wesley, exactly in that regard, that's kind of interesting. But audible prayer keeps our mind focused, keeps us attentive, and so on. So Jesus is not coming against us. He prayed audibly in the Garden of Gethsemane. Else how do we have a record of what it is he prayed? So what's at issue here in this text? That Jesus would say there are hypocritical approaches to God. What's at issue? Well, the fact that they were being done to be seen of men. That's what's at issue. The man in the synagogue was drawing attention to himself. And he did that not only by reciting the Amidah along with the rest of the congregation, but when they quit, he kept going. And he added prayers of his own to draw attention to himself. They referred to them as editory prayers. It'd be said equivalent to someone here who wanted to draw attention to himself. We prayed the pastoral prayer on behalf of the congregation a little bit ago, and it'd be like someone here that just takes off on their own afterwards. What's your reaction? You're going to turn and look at him. What's he doing? That's what he wants. He wants attention drawn to himself. And that's what's taking place here and what Jesus is condemning as a hypocritical approach to God in the synagogue and in the streets as well. The English churchman and rabbinical scholar Bishop John Lightfoot, in his 4-volume commentary on the New Testament from the Talmud and the Hebraica, cites several examples of how this happened. He said, here's a fellow working up in a tree. He could be doing a number of things up in the tree. The appointed time to prayer comes, and he climbs down the tree and he drops to the ground and he just simply starts praying audibly. Or he describes a man riding on a donkey, traveling through the streets, and he thinks, oh, I should be praying, and he just simply stops wherever he is, and he drops and stands and prays. The interesting thing is, Lightfoot points out that some of these guys, to draw attention to themselves, would stand there an hour before they started praying. And then they pray for an hour. And then they'd stand there for another hour afterwards. I don't know who's paying the salary of these guys, but he's getting royally built, if you ask me. But the fact is, they were doing it in such a way as to draw attention to themselves. And if you were in those small streets of the cities and somebody's doing this, you know, that would be an attention getter. And it's that hypocritical nonsense that Jesus is condemning here. They want to be seen of men. Well, if that's the case, they have their reward in the present. The applause of those who don't think they're crazy. The applause of those who somehow regard them as cut above everybody else because of what they're doing. That's the hypocritical approach to God in prayer. Doing it to be seen of men. Well, there's the second approach, and that is the heathen approach in verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. This isn't the hypocritical practice of the Jew in the synagogue or on the street corner, but of the Gentile practice that the Jews were becoming susceptible to, and that Jesus is warning his disciples away from. By using the word heathen, Jesus is speaking of the world outside of the Jewish community and the world outside of the discipleship community, who instead of trusting in the Heavenly Father to fulfill their needs, believe they have to badger Him, to badger their gods, to get what they need. Now, Jesus uses two colorful terms here to describe heathen prayer. The first is vain repetitions, daralugeo. The word baros means a stammerer. It means to repeat the same things over and over again, like somebody who's stammering or stuttering. It's to use idle words. It means to babble on, to prate. And the idea is of a noisy flow of sound without meaning. You've heard a baby do that. And they keep talking. That's the kind of thing that's being spoken of here. They're using real words, understandable words, but it's just babble. And the classic example of this, there are numbers of examples that Lightfoot has, but the classic example is in 1 Kings 18:26 on the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings 18:26, we are told that the prophets of Baal called on the name of Baal from when? Morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. I mean, after a couple hours of that stuff, I think you'd be practically insane. But that's what they were doing. And the scripture says, but there was no voice, nor any that answered. But they kept badgering Baal. This repetition, that's the heathen prayer that's being described here. The second term that Jesus uses is the phrase much speaking or many words. It's a Greek polylogia. If we put it in an English transliteration, polylogos, the idea of many words. Multiplying words that say the same thing, not over and over again, but the same thing in different ways. The heathen may have said everything he wanted to say in prayer, but he hasn't said it in the same way. That's what Jesus is speaking of. He uses many different ways of saying the same thing. He multiplies words. What do you have when you do this? This matter of vain repetitions or saying things in different ways, the same thing in different ways. Well, you've reduced prayer to a mechanical formula consisting of vain repetition. Think of the Roman Catholic Church and the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys, and you've got an example of that. It's a mechanical formula that doesn't come from the heart, does not engage the ear of God. It's much speaking. And it seeks to put the idea across that if you want God's attention, you really got to multiply words to get it. It's like speaking to somebody that's half deaf. You need to say the same thing two or three times. That's becoming a fact of life, by the way, in our household. And it's not me with the problem, I should mention that. But the idea of multiplying words is what Jesus is saying is not the way to approach God. Not to approach God with some mechanical formula, vain repetitions, much speaking. I mentioned this earlier in our Bible class downstairs, but we watched this past week. One evening, the older film version of Fiddler on the Roof, 1971 version. And you see this matter of reminding God. Thévenet, every so often, will stand and he'll look up to heaven and he'll address God. And he's reminding them of something he has overlooked. He didn't make him a rich man. He made him a poor man. He gave him five daughters and no sons. He gave him all this trouble and so on. And in essence, he's saying, God, haven't you overlooked this? He's reminding God that he overlooks something. And the heathen, in essence, take this to an extreme by using vain repetitions. But they're much speaking. By informing God of what it is he may have overlooked and badgering him into giving them what they think they need. Now, let me say this. Jesus is not denigrating repetition in prayer. He went into the garden, didn't he, and audibly said the same thing three times, that this cup would pass from him. Matthew 26, verse 44. He spent a whole night in prayer in Matthew chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. And he taught his disciples to keep on praying in Luke 18, 1, using the parable of the persistent widow. Paul said to pray without ceasing. So it's not denigrating this matter of frequent prayers or even repetition in prayers. What he's getting at is the attitude of faith that underlies this kind of prayer. There is no faith in the heathen prayer. And Jesus is underscoring the fact that he will not have his disciples view prayer as a mechanical means of pressuring God into giving us what we think we need. God will not hear badgering. They have their reward. Well, the third group are the disciples of Jesus. How are we to approach God in prayer if not as the hypocrite or as the heathen? Notice verse 6 and verse 8. But thou, I stress the emphatic here in the original, but thou, when thou prayest, Jesus could have started by saying, when thou prayest, but he didn't. He said, but thou, when thou prayest, you, when you pray, he's making a point, he's emphasizing it, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. That's a positive statement. Verse 8, the negative side. Be not ye therefore like unto them, that is the heathen or the hypocrite, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Unlike the hypocrite who prays to be seen of men, the Christian is to seek a place where he will deliberately not be seen of men and where he can speak to God in secret. Now that doesn't eliminate public prayer as it didn't eliminate public prayer in the synagogue or on the street corners at appropriate times or in fasts or feast times. It doesn't eliminate audible prayer either. What it eliminates is being seen of men. And to further a vainglorious personal attempt at self-promotion and pride before others. In fact, praying in one's closet, literally in the Greek storeroom, amplifies the omnipresence of God and therefore exemplifies the faith of the one praying that because God is everywhere, God will hear him in that little bitty storeroom that he climbs into. To use Lightfoot's illustration, the man on the tree would have been better to climb higher, would have been more private. Or the man on the donkey to get out of town or go to the stable, not the street corner, you see. The important point here is not to be seen of men praying, but to be seen of God in prayer. And God, as verse 4 indicates, also will reward thee openly in the same way he did the almsgiver. In verse 4. Now, the disciple is not to be like a hypocrite, vain repetitions, much praying. He knows that God knows what his needs are beforehand. God doesn't need to be badgered for what he is perceived as having overlooked or not provided. He knows what his children need, even before they ask him. So our God is a way ahead of every one of his people. He is fully aware of our needs. He is covenantally committed to caring for us with respect to every one of our needs. The very words, thy Father and your Father, sets the prayer of every true disciple of Jesus Christ in the context, not of a remote God, but of the paternal covenant commitment of our Heavenly Father to his people, unlike that possessed by the hypocritical Jew or the vociferous heathen. Now, the Jews knew of the omniscience of God. They knew that he knew everything. But it didn't serve them well when it came to practical considerations. It didn't serve them in the same way that our understanding of the omniscience of God serves us as Christ's disciples. Serves us with the knowledge and understanding that we may be comforted in our need, knowing that God knows it and God will provide for it. The significance of God to our need is emphasized by Jesus here in this text is important because it serves to broaden the relationship to God in which we stand by revealing to us the truth. We don't have to badger God. He knows what we need of before we ask him. And we will never lack because we didn't think to ask him of something. Teviah didn't lack because he was a poor man. If he'd been a Christian man, at least. So what's the text telling us? It's telling us that the hypocrite and the heathen have exceedingly narrow views of their God. They don't view him as the Christian does. So they need to badger him to get what they seek. Gets a little bit ahead of us here, but let your eye go down to verse 31 and 32 for just a minute. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Notice, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. So great is our benevolent care by our Heavenly Father toward us that we don't have to fear having our basic needs met. God will meet them. Food, drink, and clothing. Psalm 37 says, Psalmist says, I've been young, now I'm old, and I've never seen the seed of God baking bread. God provides. That is to say, there aren't times of famine. That is to say, there aren't exceptions and Christians can go hungry. But it is to say that God has a benevolent care for his people and that all things work together for good. So someone who's listening attentively may say at this point, if that's the case, why in the world do we need to pray at all? That's a good question. Well, we know it's not because, first of all, that God has overlooked something. Jesus tells us he knows our need before we even ask. So it's not a case of him overlooking something. It is because in praying with our whole heart, we fulfill the duty Jesus requires of us in verse 6, which is a command to pray. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. It is a command to pray. In verse 5, when thou prayest, we're told what we're not to be like. We are commanded in this text to pray to our Heavenly Father concerning our need, even though he knows what our need is. And in doing so, we worship him because we honor him as the knower of our hearts to begin with, and secondly, as the giver of all good and blessed things. And if we have not, even though he knows what our need is, James says it's because we haven't asked. We ask not. Prayer is as necessary to the spiritual life as breathing is to the physical life. God knows we have need of air to live physically, but he requires us to breathe to get it. And he gives us the impulse to do so. He knows we have needs, temporal and spiritual, but he would have us pray, and he gives us the impulse to do so. And in doing so, we can remark in the third place that such prayer as God requires of us compels us to know our need, compels us to know our state, compels us to know our misery so thoroughly that we know what it is we ought to ask from him according to his will for our provision. And so in asking, we become acquainted with our needs. And then fourthly, prayer of this nature prepares us for the reception of what he determines in his care to give us. In praying, for example, for wisdom in a specific area, wisdom which God promises to give in James 1, without upbraiding us or mocking us for asking, what are we doing? We're preparing ourselves to cast down our own wisdom, preparing ourselves to receive his wisdom and put it to a God-honoring practical use. So in asking for those things, we are praying for a proper use. When we pray for daily bread, we do so with the expectation that God will provide. But at the same time, we're preparing ourselves to labor for it and to be good stewards once we receive it. In short, in praying for what God has already determined we need, we're honoring God and preparing ourselves for the reception of it. And that's as far from the hypocrite or heathen expectation as the North Pole is from the South. Now, there's more I want to say here, and I'm not going to get into it today, but as a heads up here, before we leave this particular subject, I really want to burrow in about the dynamics that take place in the closet. I'm not talking about the substance of prayer. Jesus will deal with that in the Lord's Prayer. But what's it mean to be praying in Jesus' name, and what's the importance of that? What's it mean to be praying in the Spirit? How does that work in our prayer? And so I want to get into some of that dynamic of closet prayer next time, so that we, when we are in the closet, we understand the divine elements are at work on our behalf when we're there. So I'll leave you with that cliffhanger in the hope that what you have heard thus far today has been what the Spirit has said to the church and not what we thought he said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and as we do so, have done so, we pray that it would fall upon an obedient ear, that our prayers may never be reduced to some mechanical formula of vain repetition or much praying, but always flow from a heart that knows you know our need, that knows you would have us pray for those needs, that knows that in doing so, we are worshiping you and honoring you. We ask your blessing, Father, as we continue our study and prayer, that you would reduce the confusion we often have and help us to think rightly about this doctrine as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.